Please turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. If you would stand, I want to read verses 32 through 38 of Luke 23. There were also two other criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one of them on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of Jews, the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The past several Lord's Days, we've been looking at what is typically called the Passion of Christ, or the Passion Week. We have looked at very carefully the trials during that Passion Week that Jesus had endured. There were three trials under Jewish authorities, the first by Annas, the former high priest, the second before Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the third before the Sanhedrin. They had declared Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy, and because he was a blasphemer, therefore, according to the law of God, he should suffer execution. He should be put to death. However, because Rome was in authority and because Rome would not allow Jews to execute people, they had to go to the Roman authorities to have that execution, have that sentence carried out. And so we find Jesus standing first of all before Pilate, Pilate then passing him off to Herod, Herod then passing him back to Pilate. And Pilate, in that third and final trial, declares Jesus five times to be innocent. To be innocent of the false charges that were brought against him by the Jewish authorities. Remember, they didn't bring Jesus to Pilate, telling Pilate that Jesus was worthy of crucifixion because of blasphemy, because the Roman authorities could care less about blasphemy and about Jewish law. And so they brought charges against Jesus related to his being in rebellion against Roman authority, of his being an insurrectionist, of his making the claim that he was a rival king to Caesar. And so Pilate, after a series of events in which he presents Jesus to the crowd, hoping that the crowd who had been so for Jesus at the beginning of the week would see themselves that Jesus was, as Pilate declared him to be, innocent of all charges. And when he gave them the opportunity to either free Jesus or free Barabbas, he thought that they would cry out to free Jesus. Rather, they cried out that Jesus be crucified and that Barabbas be freed instead. And so Pilate then has Jesus scourged and gives the orders for Jesus to be crucified. This morning, we want to look at it just two things. First of all, we want to look at the people who are crucified with Christ. And secondly, we want to look at the prayer that Jesus prayed while on the cross. First of all, the people who were with Jesus being crucified at the same time. Luke tells us that there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. You remember that Jesus and the criminals were being led through the streets of Jerusalem, that Jesus started out carrying his own cross, but then because of weakness, because he'd been up all night, because he'd been scourged, because he'd lost so much blood, he was not able to carry his cross. And so a fellow named Simon the Cyrene was conscripted to carry the Lord's cross for him. And so that's what it's talking about when it talks about the others who are being led with him to be put to death. Now, Luke highlights the fact that these men were criminals. He says that in verse 32, he says that in verse 33, and he says it in verse 39, that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying. And so these two men being crucified with Christ were criminals. Matthew tells us in his gospel that these two men were robbers. The Greek word that Matthew uses means one who uses violence to rob openly. These were not only thieves, but they were violent thieves. These were people who were a menace to society. These were people that you didn't want to be around. You didn't want to be in their vicinity when they were bent on plying their trade, when they were bent on robbery. And so these men were criminals. They were guilty of robbing violently other people. Now, Mark notes that Barabbas was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Some scholars think that the men that Barabbas was chained to and who were fellow insurrectionists and murderers were the two criminals that are being put to death with Christ at this time. Now, whatever their crimes, they, by their own admission, were guilty and not innocent. One of them, in rebuking the other, said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Like Barabbas, these men are notorious criminals. These men are a threat to public peace and safety. They were guilty as charged, and their sentence was just. But as they themselves, at least one of those two, recognized, Jesus was completely innocent of all the charges that had been brought against him, and he was being, unlike them, unjustly put to death. That Jesus was being executed with criminals confirms the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that when the suffering Christ poured out his soul into death, he would be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. One of the things I'm going to point out to you as we go through this passage very quickly is the number of times Scripture was fulfilled in relationship to what was taking place at the cross at that time. So Jesus died as he lived among sinners. Remember that one of the complaints of the Pharisees and the scribes was that, Luke records this in Luke 15, 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And that was indeed true. Jesus did fellowship with sinners. Jesus did eat with sinners. And why did Jesus do that? Well, it is because Jesus came not to call the righteous or those who think they're righteous to repentance, but he came to call sinners to repentance. He came to save sinners. And so we find Jesus as he was being crucified, numbered among the transgressors as though he himself, innocent as he was a transgressor. And in fact, not because of his own sins and transgressions, but because of ours that were placed upon him on the cross, he would die as a sinner. He would die as a transgressor. He would die in the place of elect sinners, of elect transgressors. And they then, coming to Jesus by faith, would receive what? His perfect righteousness. And by that perfect righteousness, then God is able to declare them to be just in his sight, holy and blameless in his sight. Not because of what they have done, but because of what Jesus did and because of who Jesus was, the perfect, holy, and righteous one. Jesus and the two criminals were taken to the place called Calvary. Now, Calvary is from the Latin Calvaria. The Greek word is actually kranon, from which we get the English word cranium or skull. The more literal translation would be the one that we find in the NASV, which reads, when they came to the place called the skull. Now in Aramaic, that place is called Golgotha. And so when we think of Calvary, when we hear the term the place of the skull, or Golgotha, all three refer to the same place. Now, why was that place called the skull? Well, we don't know. Some people think that it was called the skull because other executions took place there. And what happens after the body decays? What are you left with? You're left with bones. You're left with skulls. Others think that it was called the place of skull because it was shaped like a skull. However, I think that the more logical and probably the simplest explanation for that is because it was a place of death. Now, in relationship to that place where the crucifixion took place, we don't know the precise location where Christ was crucified. There are some people that think that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as it is called, is on the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, others think that he was crucified on what is called Gordon's Calvary, a different site altogether. But the precise location is not important. But what is important is this, that Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem to be executed. And that is a fact that is extremely important. In fact, the writer of Hebrews notes the importance of this fact when he writes, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, when it talks about outside the gate, or outside the camp, it is talking about what happened on the Day of Atonement. An animal was sacrificed on the altar. The blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then the carcass of that animal was taken outside the camp and burned completely. And that offering was called the sin offering. And so A.W. Pink notes the importance of Jesus being and suffering outside the camp. He writes this: "Let us dwell for a moment on the spiritual significance of this particular detail in the type. It presents to us that feature in the sufferings of Christ which is most solemn of all to contemplate, namely, his being made sin for his people and enduring the penal wrath of God. Outside the camp was the place where the leper was compelled to dwell, Leviticus 13:46. It was the place where criminals were condemned and slain, Leviticus 24:14. It was the place where the defiled were put, Numbers 5:3. It was the place where filth was deposited, Deuteronomy 23:12-14. And that was the place, he goes on to say, dear Christian reader, that the incarnate Son, the Holy One of God, entered for you and for me. Oh, the unspeakable humiliation when he suffered himself to be numbered with the transgressors. Oh, the unutterable mystery of the Blessed One being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Oh, the unspeakable anguish when the sword of divine justice smote him, Zechariah 13:7, and God forsook him, Matthew 27:46. Outside the camp, the sin offering is consumed. And it was outside the camp that Jesus Christ became a sin offering for you and a sin offering for me, taking our sins upon himself on the cross. Outside the camp, the one who knew no sin became what? Became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, my friends, the particular spot isn't as important as the fact that Jesus suffered and died outside the camp. While Jesus was on the cross, hanging between the two criminals, one on the right and one on the left, did you notice how brief Luke's remarks about the execution was? He simply says that they were crucified, or he was crucified. That's all it says. He doesn't go into the details of the suffering physically that Jesus endured on the cross. We know how excruciatingly painful that must have been. As nails, iron nails, 7 to 10 inches long, were driven into his wrist or the palm of his hand. As his feet are placed together. Now, try this sometime when you get home. But apparently, this is the way the feet were placed together, like this, on the cross. If you can see me, it was like this. Now, that's uncomfortable in itself, but can you imagine having a spike driven through both your feet and the awkwardness of that position and the pain that that would eventually cause? People died on the cross because of blood loss, and because of exposure, and because of asphyxiation. That is the kind of death that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But brothers and sisters, it was also the kind of death that the two criminals died on their crosses on that day. The suffering that Jesus was going to endure, that was going to be the most intense and was going to be entirely different than that of the two criminals, was the suffering of the wrath of God that he endured on the cross. It would be spiritual in nature and not physical.
Well, when they crucified Jesus, they drove the spikes through his hands and his feet. That too was a fulfillment of prophecy. What do I had you sing Psalm 22 this morning? Is because Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 22, verse 16, David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Written hundreds of years before crucifixion was a means of execution. As Jesus was on the cross, Jesus prayed. And what did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." These words seem to have been spoken at the very time when the soldiers were nailing Jesus to the cross. R. Kent Hughes writes, and I quote, "The cosmic trauma had begun. There never had been such pain as physical and spiritual evil, which now came against Jesus in terrible conjunction. Body and soul recoiled. The initial shock of crucifixion had rendered him paralyzed and quivering. Physical disbelief screamed from severed nerves, and even greater spiritual horror closed in. He would soon become sin." And it was just at that time that Jesus prayed that his enemies, those who nailed him to the cross, those who were standing at the foot of the cross, those who were gambling for his clothing, those who were mocking him, that Jesus prayed for them, and he prayed that the Father would forgive them. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He said this, "As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." At the time of his most extreme ordeal, Jesus nevertheless found courage to pray. And did you notice that when he prayed, he didn't pray for himself on the cross, he prayed for others. That was his instinctive response to his suffering. And that should be our instinctive response to our suffering as well. I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon and would give my right hand if I could preach like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I can't, so I try my best. But let me tell you what Spurgeon wrote in relationship to the Lord's Prayer under the extreme duress that he was in. It's beautiful. He said, "To cease from prayer is to renounce the consolations which our case requires. Under all distractions of spirit and over whelmings of heart, great God, help us still to pray. And never from the mercy seat may our footsteps be driven by despair. Our blessed Redeemer persevered in prayer even when the cruel iron rent his tender nerves and blow after blow of the hammer jarred his whole frame with anguish. And this perseverance may be accounted for by the fact that he was so in the habit of prayer that he could not leave from it. He had acquired a mighty velocity of intercession which forbade him to pause. Those long nights upon the cold mountainside, those many days which had been spent in solitude, those perpetual ejaculations which he was wont to dart up to heaven, all these had formed in him a habit so powerful that the severest torments could not stay its force." Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus on the cross, suffering so intensely, prayed. And Spurgeon ends by saying this, "I repeat it, let this be our example. Never, under any circumstances, however severe the trial or depressing the difficulty, let us cease from prayer. When Jesus was suffering, he prayed. What about you? What happens when you're in despair? What happens when you're discouraged? What happens when you are suffering? Do you pray? Or do you think to yourself, oh well, what's the use? Jesus prayed. And we should follow his example. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. He didn't pray for revenge. He didn't call down a curse upon those who were crucifying him. Rather, he prayed that they would be forgiven. And that they would be forgiven because they don't know what they're doing. That is, they don't know the magnitude of what they're doing. They don't know who it is that they are actually crucifying. They didn't, because of that fact, have an excuse for what they did. Because Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. They needed forgiveness as well. Ignorance is no excuse. When we sin ignorantly, it's still sin. And we still need to be forgiven. And that's what Jesus prayed for these men. They did not know who it was they were crucifying. And the same was true, as William Hendrickson points out, even of the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, even of the crowd that clamored, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. Jesus prayed for them to be forgiven, for they know not what they do. He doesn't pray that they will be forgiven for all their sins that they've ever committed throughout their entire life, but in this one instance, in this particular case, that sin be forgiven. Philip Raken notes, and I quote, "His general petition opened the door for any one of us to apply it to our own particular need of forgiveness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he loved this prayer because of its indistinctiveness. In other words, Jesus prayed for them without ever saying exactly who them included. Therefore, even though this prayer undoubtedly refers specifically to the men who crucified Jesus, it should and ought to be limited to them in its application. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, he was giving the hope of mercy to every lost sinner who had ever come to him and prayed to be forgiven. We too are among them that Jesus prayed for God to forgive. Spurgeon applied this personally when he said, now in that pronoun, them, I feel I can crawl. Can you get there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and get into that big little word, them. You see, when Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. No, we'll get into a lot of detail and go chase a lot of rabbit trails here, but let me just give you this one thought. Jesus was praying for all those would be saved by his grace, that the Heavenly Father would forgive them of all their sins that they had committed before knowing him and after knowing him. He, whoever lives to make intercession for us, when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, when he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, what do you think the great intercessor is up there praying for you and for me right now? He's praying the same thing. Father, forgive them. And sometimes we are inclined to think that whatever sin it is that we have committed, that it is so bad that it cannot be forgiven. And I am telling you now that when Jesus prayed that prayer, he was praying for his executioners. What could be worse than putting to death the Holy One of God? What could be worse than putting to death the innocent Son of God? You haven't committed any sin that comes close to the sin those men committed. And Christ prayed, forgive them. And Christ prays for you before the Father, forgive them their sin. What a glorious thought that Jesus prays for his enemies. And in praying that way, Jesus is doing what he taught his disciples to do. Jesus taught the disciples that they were to love their enemies. Matthew 5:44, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus not only said this, but he also demonstrated that on the cross. Well, I don't have any time left this morning, so let me just remind you of a few things in closing. First of all, we are taught that the cross is the place of forgiveness. The death of Christ is our life, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. But the main thing is that on the cross, our Savior was concerned about forgiveness. And it is only through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice that any of us can be forgiven our sins. Secondly, the cross of Jesus Christ is a foreshadowing of the awful judgment that is to come upon the unrepentant, unbelieving sinner. The one who is content to mock Christ, the one who is content to ignore Christ, the one who is content to commit sin and to stay in that sin, thinking all is well and good with them before God, if there is a God, those people will experience in body and in soul what Christ suffered on the cross. This physical suffering will be intense, and the spiritual suffering will be even worse. But here's the kicker. It will never end. There won't be a vacation. There won't be a break. It's eternal suffering. But in Christ, there is forgiveness. Thirdly, let us be so in the habit of prayer that no matter what happens in our life, no matter how distressing the circumstances become, no matter how rough the road is ahead of us, no matter what we are presently going through, that our response is to pray and to pray and to pray, calling on our Heavenly Father to meet us in our time of need, and then finally be comforted in the knowledge that your Savior died for the forgiveness of your sins, and he makes intercession for you before his Father's throne for that forgiveness, which we all need continually. We all need daily. And please take to heart and hear Jesus pray for you, Father, forgive them. Let us pray. Lord God, we would pray for ourselves this morning that you would continue to impress upon us the sufferings that Christ endured for our sakes, that we might be saved from our sins. Father, help us to know that the one who died on that cross, the one who was buried in a tomb, the one who conquered death by his resurrection and rose into the through the portals of heaven and is now seated at your right hand, that one ever lives to make intercession for us and prays for our forgiveness. Help us to be comforted in that knowledge, and help us, our Father, to trust that the prayers of Christ are always heard and those prayers are always answered. And if he prays that our sins will be forgiven, Father, assure us that they in fact will be because of the one who has prayed for us. And Father, we pray that as you have had mercy upon us, that we would have mercy upon others, that we would have mercy upon even our own enemies, and that we would pray for them, that we would pray not for their destruction, but rather that we would pray for their salvation, that they might come to Christ and be forgiven of their sins and have everlasting life, that people might know that we are the sons and daughters of our Father who is in heaven. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.